Well, good morning to you, and let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Peter, and we're going to read this morning from chapter 3, verse 8, down to the end of the chapter, verse 22. 1 Peter, chapter 3, we'll read from verse 8 to verse 22. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Well, you'll find an outline again in the binder, and you may find it useful just to have that alongside you as we work through this passage and hopefully have time to move into chapter 4. As the mornings go by and I get more relaxed, I probably expand a little more in terms of what I'm saying, but I'll try to keep to the agenda and we'll do as much of the passage as we can because it is really an entity and I'd love us to be able to cover the whole of it this morning. Now, there is a great deal of debate about what it means to be spiritual today. The adjective spiritual has become so diluted, really, that it almost means the same as aesthetic or not physical. It's become a highly personal and subjective term. And that tunes in very well, of course, to the personal preferences of our postmodernist culture. We love to be able to pick and mix. And spirituality is one of those areas in which people try to do that. But spirituality, which is based on the gospel of Christ, is historically governed and has strong objective content. Gospel spirituality, as I've put in the notes there, is cross-shaped and eternity-driven. And running through our passage this morning, we shall find those two themes coming again and again. Gospel spirituality looks back to the great event of the cross of Christ, where atonement was made for the sins of the world. And that great event, God's intervention in time and space history, the greatest rescue mission that the world has ever seen, that event produces a quality of Christian experience which is focused on forgiveness, reconciliation, and rescue. But it also looks forward to the far horizon, the completion and fulfillment of all that was secured in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, in the eternal kingdom and the heavenly glory of God's people with him forever. So what is cross-shaped is eternity-driven, because the cross of Christ in time ransoms the people of God for eternity. And on that day of judgment, when we stand before his throne, and when Christ is revealed in all his majesty and power, on that day we shall know what a great salvation we have. When men and women are crying out to the rocks to hide them from the wrath of God, then we will know what a Savior we have. Then we will know more fully than we can ever know in this world what a great salvation he has accomplished for us. So gospel spirituality knows that we are sinners saved by grace, but that we are citizens of the eternal kingdom of the King of Kings. And the shame of the cross leads to the glory of heaven. And our taking our cross to follow in his footsteps leads us to the eternal certainties of the crown. Now that is the thesis, really, of these verses, and I want to try to unpack it in three sections, as you'll see there in the notes. And firstly, to look at verses 8 to 12 under the heading Following God's Priorities. As Peter sums up his instructions, he, and Paul, of course, is sometimes like him in this, he says at chapter 3, verse 8, finally. You may know that they were talking about the preacher, and two of the people in the congregation said, well, you know, when our last pastor was here and he said, finally, he finished. But this new pastor, when he says lastly, he just lasts. And I think Peter's lastly here is not saying the letter's at an end, it's only just over halfway through, but he's trying to draw the threads together. He's saying, now what have we got so far? Let's sum up where we are. And he shows us God's priorities in verse 8, inside the Christian community, and in verses 9 to 12, outside the Christian community, modeling to the world the new way of living, the new humanity. First, the church, verse 8. What is needed if the church is going to stand firm in the midst of pagan opposition, and if it's going to provide a credible and attractive alternative? That's what we're called to do, to show the lifestyle of the kingdom in time and space. Well, everyone has a responsibility. Verse 8, finally, all of you. Every Christian is involved in this. That's because the emphasis is on unity. All of you have unity of mind. Live in harmony. I think that's how the NIV translates it. It is literally, be of one mind. Now, why does Peter focus this? Well, because the outside pressures always challenge the inner strengths. And the danger is that the cracks will appear on the inside. As the church is facing pressure and hostility, the easiest thing in the world is to turn in on itself and to divide. But the only way to be of one mind and therefore strong is to have the mind of Christ and to follow his steps. And what he speaks about in verse 8, sympathy and compassion and humility, are all the product of Christ's headship. Unity in the truth has to be demonstrated in love. So verse 8 is saying there must be community as well as orthodoxy. And I fear that most of us in our evangelical churches are not as good at that as we are at the proclamation of gospel truth. But if the world is going to learn the gospel, it must see the gospel exhibited in cross-shaped, eternity-driven communities of Christians who love one another. Wasn't it Nietzsche who was supposed to have said as a young man that if he was to become a Christian, then the Christians would have to look a lot more like Jesus Christ than they did? And we know what happened in his life. Well, it may have been an excuse rather than a reason, but there's a profound challenge in it, isn't there? The church's calling is to express this quality of life in a fragmented, dysfunctional world. Here is a credible alternative. Christians loving one another, demonstrating a unity that is not denominational, not organizational, and certainly not merely theoretical, but a restored relationship of love in this life, because the gospel is changing us from the inside out. Now, the vocabulary, I think, in verse 8 is very instructive. What is translated, have unity of mind, could be translated in terms of one controlling principle. And the idea of sympathy is, well, almost literally, fellow feeling. It's as though because we are united to Jesus as our high priest, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. We, as we're united in him, experience that fellow feeling, that sympathy that he has for us, and that we share with one another. Now, there's nothing here about denying our feelings. We're to be moved with concern for one another, because brotherly love, Philadelphia, there in verse 8, is produced by Christ's love for us. So here is the sign of living faith. Here is God's priority for a gospel-shaped life. It's got to be lived with other Christians in a fellowship of love. And that is the sign that the faith is real. And it will, of course, be seen in a tender heart and in a humble mind. All of those things come from Christ alone, and none of those things can be produced apart from the gospel of Christ. So that's why it's such a powerful witness in the world. You will never find verse 8 exhibited anywhere in the world but in a community of Christians. And if our communities begin to live that way, then there is a magnetism and an attractiveness about Christ lived out in his people, which is hugely evangelistic. But it's got to be brought down to our size, to our little groups, to our churches, to our towns, and across our continent. That must be our vision, mustn't it? Thousands and thousands of communities of Christians who exemplify the truth that they preach by the love and the godly living and the Christ-like priorities of their experience. Now, let me just say, there is a knock-on effect of that. Do you see how verse 8 spells the end of rivalry and competition among Christians? It seems to me that one of the great barriers to the gospel spreading is that sort of Christianity that is always watching its back, trying to push itself up, and is competing with other Christians rather than recognizing that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 spells the end of all sorts of spiritual one-upmanship. See, that's baggage from our old pagan environment, and it's got to go. We are all sinners saved by grace. We are only sinners saved by grace. And until we realize that and live that, then this dreadful sort of competitiveness that develops in churches and between denominations, that is going to deny the gospel. That is what's got to be crucified. It doesn't matter what our titles are, our statuses, or anything like that. You know, in England we go in for these titles, the reverent, the very reverent, the right reverent, the impossibly reverent, whatever it is. You know, you can have all those titles, but you're only an impossibly reverent sinner saved by grace. We've got to come back to that again and again. Unless that's driving our communities, then the gospel will be denied by the way we live. Follow God's priorities. But then that will work out if the believers are living their lives, and only Christ can give us the strength to do that, and of course he does as we trust him, then that will have its impact in the world, verses 9 to 12. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. See, that's what the church is meant to be to the world, a great blessing. And when the inner life of the church is right, then its attitude to the pagan world will be transforming. Instead of revenge or retaliation, instead of a returning a hostility towards the hostile world, what do we do? Well, Jesus taught us, didn't he? Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Well, how is that going to happen? I think these verses help us with the motivation. Do you see, he says, don't return evil for evil, bless, and then at the end of verse 9, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. That's to say, one of the motivations to me to be blessing rather than retaliating is to know that the call of God in my life is to inherit God's blessing through the mercy of Christ, and therefore in my attitude to others to reflect that mercy. You see, if God responded to my sins and my insults against him in terms of mercy and blessing through the cross of Jesus, how can you and I respond differently when people sin against us or insult us? We are citizens of heaven. And the quotation from Psalm 34 that's in verses 10 to 12 recognizes that the Old Testament believers realize that as well. It's a psalm all about the Lord rescuing the afflicted who trust in him. Has in it that wonderful verse, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Now, says Peter, picking up that psalm, the good life in this world is given to us in Psalm 34. It consists in verse 10 of embracing God's priority of truth. "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Truth is going to be the mark of the church in the world. It's going to be marked by goodness, verse 11a. "Let him turn away from evil and do good," positively, proactively. And it's going to be marked by peace, 11b. "Let him seek peace and pursue it." And a life like that, a life that is characterized by truth and goodness and peace, is a life that therefore keeps the channel of prayer open. And prayer is the only channel by which we can go on living that life as we draw on God's resources. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he hears their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So that's the challenge, you see. As we meet the hostile world, are we going to do good, or are we going to capitulate and do evil? Are we going to speak the truth, or are we going to compromise? Are we going to pursue retaliation and vengeance, or are we going to be people of peace? Well, now, the contrast in verse 12 makes the challenge very strong, doesn't it? You see, the end of verse 12 says that a capitulating, compromising church will find the Lord is against it. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But a church that is committed first to God and then to one another in faith and in love, that church is a growing testimony to the truth of the gospel and the most potent agent for change in the hostile world. But the pressure is definitely on. And the next section shows us that one of its most successful weapons is fear. Now let's just put ourselves in the shoes of Peter's readers for a moment or two again. Many of them would know that their names were on the local magistrate's list. They would be suspect for their atheism because they will not worship a visible God. They're a threat to the stability of the social order of the empire. Many of those who read this letter or heard it read to them lived in households where they were regularly abused, verbally and perhaps physically, for believing in Jesus. Some of them had been in prison already, and martyrdom was becoming a real possibility. The pressure was on. Pressure to go low profile, pressure to compromise wherever possible, pressure to keep your views to yourself. Now, we know that pressure because we react to it instinctively in the same sort of way, although it's much less for us than it was for Peter's original readers. But the point that this next section teaches us is that the church will never be this agent for change in the culture if Christians are conquered by fear. See, the pressure from outside infallibly detects the weakness inside. So if you want to crack a rock, you have to find the fissure in that rock and keep on applying the pressure to the weak point, and eventually the rock will crack. And Peter is aware of this, and so he says, as the hostile world applies its pressure to you, one of the points in which you are most likely to crack is your fear. And your fear comes because you are not being eternity-driven in your perspective. So he now probes their hearts and our hearts, and he takes the issue a little bit deeper, and he asks the question in section 2, who rules your heart? As God probes into our lives, he's looking to see what really makes us tick. Let me suggest to you there are four sections here. Confrontation is the theme of verse 13 to verse 15a. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Now, verse 13 is saying, natural justice demands that evil should be punished and that those who are zealous for good should be left unharmed. That's the heart of all just government. But Peter is a realist, and he knows that human beings are not naturally just. And so he says, it is very likely that you will suffer for righteousness' sake, even though it shouldn't be that way. Trusting in Christ, living godly lives, ought to mean that the society around you recognizes the value of what you're doing and supports you. But of course, it isn't like that. Now, the great enemy is to be overcome by fear. Fear is the great enemy that confronts us. And in fact, of course, that's the operating culture of the pagan world. It uses fear in order to exercise its influence. So he says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, remember you will be blessed. Blessed now because you're following the footsteps of Christ. Blessed then because you're living for eternity. And that phrase that's translated, have no fear of them, in the ESV, in the NIV has, do not fear what they fear, which I think is a stronger and more accurate translation. Do not fear what they fear. What they fear is what other people can do to them. It's an actual quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, and in the Isaiah context, what they're fearing is the power of the Assyrian war machine, which has forces of devastating effectiveness that seem to be going to destroy the life of God's people. And Isaiah says to them in chapter 8, don't fear what they fear. The pagan way of assessing things is to look at the power of the enemy, to be afraid of it, and either to make peace with the enemy or to run away, or if you think you might win, to stand and fight. Don't look at it that way, he says. Isaiah's remedy in chapter 8 of the prophecy is not to fear what they fear, but he says in 8:17, I will wait for the Lord, I will put my trust in him. That's the same answer here. Don't fear what they fear, but, verse 15, in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. So there is a real confrontation. We look at the hostility around us and we are frightened of it by nature. We think it may be going to destroy the church, it may be going to injure us personally. The temptation is to give in to the fear and to stop standing for the eternal values. But verse 15 moves us from the confrontation to the confession. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, or set apart Christ, holy means set apart, separate from, as Lord. It's a striking emphasis. The emphatic point is, as Lord, set apart Christ in your heart. So what he's saying is that the answer to fear is the lordship of Jesus. That is not just an intellectual position, though that must come first. I have to know that he is Lord in my mind if I'm to experience that in my heart. But it needs to go from my mind to the control center of my personality. The antidote to fear is a greater awareness of the greatness and glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And that he is the Lord at the very center of my life. So he says, if the church is going to be this credible alternative in a hostile environment, the Christians have got to have in their hearts the lordship of Christ as the foundation value and confess that by what we say and how we live. And Peter would say to us, this is not a hard saying, this is a liberating offer. When you've handed over everything to Christ as Lord, then you don't have to worry anymore. There's nothing you can lose. See, it moves the theory of Christ's lordship into the experience of Christ's lordship. Exposition becomes action. And the heart of real Christianity, gospel Christianity, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the only way to live the Christian life is in your hearts to regard him as Lord. But our problem is that we don't really want to do that. We would rather keep control. Our big battle before we became Christians, and all the way through our Christian life and progress, is that we don't want to let God be God in our lives. We learn that in certain areas, of course, we need to let him be God. But isn't it true that very often in our lives, we want to actually be in control? Even as Christian servants, Christian workers, we want to decide our futures. We want to decide our children's futures, our church's future, our country's future. And brothers and sisters, we cannot. It's very hard for our generation to accept that. We can and we do control so much of our environment. But we have to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and I am not the Lord of my future or of anybody else's future. Just recently in the UK, we had a TV advertisement for a new car. I can't remember which car it was, so it wasn't a very good advertisement, was it? But it shows you all the wonderful gizmos that this car has, you know, the electric devices, the air conditioning and everything. And the punchline of the commercial was, there should be no forces outside your control. Very typical of our culture. But it isn't like that in the world, is it? I remember being in America a few years ago in San Antonio doing a Bible teaching week. And it was a very dramatic week because there was a hurricane coming across the Gulf of Mexico. It's a very powerful hurricane. It devastated a number of Caribbean islands. And the big thing was, where is it going to hit land in America? It was coming for Texas. And as the week went on, the hype increased. Every time you watched a TV bulletin or the Weather Channel, you know, it's coming for you, Texas. This is the big one. And it was. It was very frightening. Very powerful hurricane. And I shall never forget one of the interviews on a newscast program where a very young and very nervous young lady was interviewing the chief of the hurricane watch from Miami, who'd been up in a plane and got into the eye of the storm in order to assess what was happening. And she said to him, white in the face, you could see she was almost shaking, she said, well, isn't there anywhere you could get up there again and disperse this thing? To which, with splendid sort of aplomb, he said, no, ma'am. It's just one of those moments. There should be no forces outside your control. Oh, really? It's God's world. Reverence Christ as Lord in your heart. So many of our struggles as Christian workers is because we won't actually submit to that. There will always be forces outside my control. That's what they fear. But being a Christian is committing all of that into the hands of a Lord whose wisdom is infinite, whose love is inexhaustible, whose power is total. It is taking my fearful shaking hands off the controls on a daily basis and living my life in submission to Christ's word and Christ's will under his lordship. So that the whole of our life is an open confession, backed up, as verse 15 says, at every opportunity with an apologia, a detailed, intelligible account, a reasoned defense of the hope that is in us. See, the charge is that we Christians are deluded fools. We're living for pie in the sky when you die. Well, how do you defend against that charge? Firstly, by the quality of your changed lives. But then when there is ever opportunity to speak, giving the reason for this hope means explaining the gospel. It means showing why we believe what we believe. And living the lifestyle of the cross among the pagans produces the questions. Even though they're sometimes phrased in terms of skepticism or even derision, as we respond with gentleness and respect, not just wanting to justify ourselves, but longing to win our questioner to Christian faith, as we do that, God uses that testimony. That is why, of course, apologetics and proclamation evangelism go hand in hand. They are part of the same process. And so here you see we're being taught that we do need to defend the gospel by explaining it, by letting it loose. And as we confess Christ by the lives we live, God will give us opportunities to confess him in the apologia of our speech. Now, another ingredient that's important, and here is God probing us again in verse 16, is that as you do this with gentleness and respect, have a good conscience. So that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The good conscience means there's no compromise. This is God's third area of probing. Now, when the lordship of Christ is the controlling principle and passion, then we will have a consistency of life, which means we've got nothing to hide. Now, I know that we all fail and we all fall very frequently, and he's not pretending that that isn't so. But he's saying we are not defeated captives. We are people who freely and gladly reverence Christ as Lord. And that gives a quality of wholeness and integrity to our lives. And that's why in verse 16, the key phrase is in Christ, that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Because it is only his power that can account for living good lives among the pagans that challenges their empty way of life. Now, their slanders, he says, will have no content if you are living a consistent life with a good conscience. And although you may suffer just for doing good, what a blessing that is instead of suffering for doing evil, verse 17. Remember, it's part of God's blessing because you're following in Christ's footsteps. The last part of the paragraph deals with our confidence. It's as though, having talked about having a good conscience and an open confession because we've confronted our fears with the Lordship of Christ, he comes to us and he says, now, how can you be confident about that? What is your primary confidence? And the paragraph that follows, 18 to 22, answers that question. It is, of course, a difficult paragraph. Martin Luther is on record as having written this about it. A wonderful text this is. And a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain just what Peter means. Oh, with that great encouragement from Dr. Martin, let's see what we can do. The four at the beginning of verse 18 clearly links us back to the reasons for counting ourselves blessed, even when we're suffering for being Christians. So this is a great motivational paragraph. It's to keep us keeping on in the lifestyle of the cross. And Peter's method is to develop our primary confidence in what the Christ, who is set apart as Lord in our hearts, has already accomplished. The evidence for his lordship is what is set out before us. That's what the paragraph's about. We reverence Christ as Lord. How do we know he's Lord? Verses 18 to 22. This is who Jesus is. This is what Christ has accomplished. So go on being consistent. Submit to his lordship in every part of your life. Now, I think there are twin lenses here, like binoculars. The first focuses on Christ as the crucified conqueror, and the second on the risen rescuer. So it's cross-shaped and it's eternity-driven. The crucified conqueror, the risen rescuer. Let's try and unpack the paragraph. In verse 18, we start at the cross, which is the foundation and pattern of everything Christian. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, notice again the emphasis on his innocence, that he might bring us to God. So the once for allness of the cross is obvious. It is a unique event. It has totally fulfilled God's purposes. It is unrepeatable. It is a death that fully and finally dealt with sin. It's a substitutionary death and an atoning death. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Without the cross, there would be no Christianity. But as we've said before, the cross is not just the way in, it's the way on. There is no other lifestyle than this, the lifestyle of the cross for the Christian. Gospel spirituality is cross-shaped. And as if to state that in the starkest terms, Peter writes the second part of verse 18, being put to death in the body, in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So it's in the crucifixion that we see the conquest, and it's through the resurrection that we experience the rescue. In the crucifixion, we see the conquest. Through the resurrection, we experience the rescue. Now, to explain this, Peter uses an Old Testament example or type which has New Testament fulfillment, and it's the story of Noah and the ark. You'll see Noah there in verse 20. Let's try and see what he's saying. At the heart of the story of Noah and the ark, there lies the statement that comes at the end of verse 20, eight people were saved through water. Eight people were saved through water. Now, you may say, but weren't they saved through the ark? Well, they certainly wouldn't have been saved without the ark, would they? The ark was the rescue, not just from the natural disaster of the flood, but from the righteous judgment of God that caused the flood. So the eight people who were rescued from the judgment were rescued because they were in the ark, which was the vehicle of salvation. While the instrument of rescue was being constructed, we're told God was waiting patiently while the ark was being prepared. He was holding back his judgment, which was to come because of the unbelief and disobedience of the whole world. So the water was the agent of judgment. And every human being in the world in Noah's day was subject to that agent of judgment. Everybody experienced it, including the eight who were in the ark. But for the whole of the human race, minus those eight, the flood was destruction. For Noah's family, however, the flood was deliverance into a new world that lay beyond it. So the ark was the vehicle by which they were carried through the judgment into the new world of salvation that lay beyond. And the ark was such a blessing because the flood was such a devastating judgment. I mean, it wouldn't have been a very attractive prospect, really, if there hadn't been a flood to live in the ark, would it? Alec Mateer always goes on record as saying it would be like living with your in-laws in a zoo. Not a very attractive prospect, you might think. But if there is a flood outside, then it becomes an extremely attractive prospect. What a blessing the ark is. And so the instrument of judgment, the flood, from which the eight are defended by the ark, the flood becomes the vehicle by which they're carried into the new world that lies beyond. Now, that is a symbol of the gospel. What's the New Testament equivalent? Well, says Peter, baptism is a picture of new life in Christ achieved by the cross. When Christ the Lord died, the instrument of judgment became the vehicle of salvation. And through the cross of Christ bearing our judgment, you were carried into the new world that lies beyond, the world of being saved. And when we were baptized, we were united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Our pagan lifestyle is finished, and we're raised to new life in a new world. Nothing to do with washing the body to get rid of its dirt, and everything to do with a cleansed conscience, verse 21. But you see, we might then say, but how do we know that the cross is such a great victory over sin and Satan? Because we haven't seen it, though Noah saw and experienced the ark. Well, verse 21, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Christ who died in the body was made alive by the Spirit. So he's not a defeated victim. He's a conqueror. He's the rescuer. And he has been quickened by the Spirit, given new life, given resurrection life in that physical body that was laid in Joseph's tomb. Quickened by the Spirit, what did he do? Well, verse 19, he went to the spirits and he proclaimed to them. Now, what's all this about? Well, these spirits are clearly from Noah's day. It says in verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now, Genesis 6 tells us that the fallen angels infected the earth with gross evil in Noah's day, and he proclaimed the total victory which he has over all the hostile powers, the Lord Jesus did this, when he was crucified and raised again in the power of an endless life. So when it says that he proclaimed, I don't think it's saying that he goes to the evil spirits that are kept in prison waiting for the day of judgment, as Jude describes them, and offers them a second chance. Not at all. They are under God's wrath and they will ultimately be destroyed. But he declares to them the triumph and the conquest of his cross in his person as the living, resurrected Christ. And so for this crucified, risen Christ, there are no enemies. He has conquered all his foes. And he's been raised to the right hand of God, which is where verse 22 climaxes the paragraph. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with, notice this, angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Well, that's a tremendous thing to know, isn't it? Because what might you and I fear? Fallen angels, evil spirits, authorities that are in the control of the devil, and powers of the state and other powers that might be ranged against us. But who is actually in charge of all those powers and authorities? The one who is at the right hand of God. They are subject to him. He's gone into heaven and he rules over them all. And just as after his death he proclaimed his victory to those fallen angels waiting the judgment and the eventual their eventual destruction when they're cast into the lake of fire. So he now proclaims that victory to us, and we have nothing to fear, because Jesus is Lord, Lord of the whole universe, Lord of the past, Lord of the present and of the future. And having submitted himself once for all to the death on the cross, the conquering Christ, is raised in the power of an endless life to rule the universe according to his purposes and for the good of his people. Well, our time has gone, and we won't be able to look at chapter 4 in any detail, but sometime today, you know, over one of those quiet 30 seconds that you get, why don't you have a look at verses 1 to 11 of chapter 4 and just follow through the outline, because what it actually does as I close is it says, well, then make sure that your life is patterned on that. It's not difficult to work it out. There's a death that leads to life. We died with Christ, so why are we living as though we were not? We're not to live as the Gentiles do. We are to live a new life in Christ. We know there's a sin that leads to judgment, so let's turn our back on that sin, and let's live as citizens of a heavenly community that is eternal, because we know, lastly, there's an obedience that leads to glory. And what we want to do is to be people who are pleasing to God. Let me just read to you the last two verses of chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. We're back to the love and the care of the Christian community as good stewards of God's varied grace. There's the many-colored grace. Do you remember we had many-colored trials in 1:6? Now we've got many-colored grace. Same adjective. Grace that matches every trial. Be a steward of it. Minister it to one another. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And here is a great verse to meditate on today. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Let's just spend a moment or two in quietness as we reflect on what we've read and heard. Maybe we'd just like to take one thing, focus on it, turn it into a prayer, ask the Lord to write it in your mind and on your heart. Let's ask him to help us live it out in our lives. Just a moment or two of quiet prayer. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be troubled. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the sovereign King of the universe. Please help us today to reverence you as Lord in the secret corners of our hearts, so that our lives as they're lived in the public forum may demonstrate the reality of your love and truth, and so that our communities may be credible alternatives to our saddened, frightened, and dysfunctional world. Lord, have mercy on us and make us the people you want us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.